I like to hear a men's group sing. The difference is ladies get up and your expectations are way up here. Most guys get up and you look at them and you don't expect much. And then if they really sing, it's really a great surprise, a great blessing. But anyway, thank you, ladies. That's a great song and appreciate you singing for us this morning. It is a blessing to be here. And we had the opportunity to preach in a couple of meetings when the pastor was in Nebraska. Had a great time in fellowship with him there, and definitely looking forward to the brief time that we have here this time. And I was just thinking as he was talking about being a fourth grade kid and riding the bus to Sunday school that my wife worked a bus route for 25 years, most of the time while I was pastoring. 7 years I was an assistant, and we both worked a bus route, and I know that through the course of time, the bus ministry is just not quite what it used to be. And then COVID came along, and the bus routes, I think we had 22 routes back at Southwest Baptist in Oklahoma City, and those routes have not even come close to recovering. It's just a whole different mentality and attitude. You could just see the change that happened about that quick. But I do want to thank God that the Lord has used the bus ministry in so many lives. This morning, back home at Southwest Baptist Church, there's a young man preaching that preached a creation seminar type thing for the church over the weekend, and then is preaching today, Matt Sperling. And Matt Sperling was also a kid that rode the bus to Sunday school at Southwest Baptist Church. And now he's pastoring in Ottawa, Iowa. He's been up there nigh on to 20 years, I believe, close to 20 years. And so the fruit of that and your pastor here, yeah, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. And those are just the ones we know of. And there are people serving God as a result of that all over the world, actually, that have been reached and won by bus ministry. So I don't know if this church ever had a bus ministry, if it's in the plan. But I just know there is a great, this is what an obvious, well-known need right here is to reach in and get kids back in Sunday school and under the sound of the Word of God, and reaching moms and dads through the Sunday school as well. And my soul, our country is in dire, dire need. So this morning, I want you to turn your Bible with me to the Gospel of John and chapter number 20, if you would. John chapter 20. And I sure do appreciate the opportunity to preach here. And I had almost forgotten that I had preached the ordination of Brother Greg Hardesty, who came to be the pastor of this church, found this church, and Heatheridge Baptist Church back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, is where that took place a long, long time ago. I mean, a long time ago. And so if I did forget it, you'd forgive me for that, I hope. Come on, give me a break. But it is a blessing, and to thank the Lord for the people that are in this church that we've had acquaintance with over the years, and we're very thankful for that. All right, we're in John chapter 20. How about we stand together for the reading of the Word? And I'm going to spare a lot of background here this morning in John 20. Suffice it to say that at the time of our reading, Jesus has raised from the dead. And having raised from the dead, he goes to meet with his disciples who are meeting, as you're going to read in our passage here, and speaks to them and gives them a challenge and a charge and instruction and teaching so vitally, vitally important for understanding our mission as a New Testament church. So look in verse number 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Jesus has raised from the dead. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he, breathing on them, saith unto them, Receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Father, we pray your blessings now upon the reading of your word and this effort to proclaim your word, God. I pray that you would give us hearing ears this morning. I pray that you would help me that I may speak with plainness and with clarity, O God. And I pray that you might produce in the hearts and lives of individuals here for sure, but also collectively produce in the life of this church what you mean for this service and for the missions conference and missions emphasis time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just, by your Holy Spirit, cause the preaching of your word to be effectual and to make a difference in the life of the church and every individual life. And then we pray, O God, that you would be glorified by it. We sure do thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the passage that is before us. Thank you for Jesus who came to die for our sins. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I just want to say from this sinner, O God, thank you. Thank you so much for giving your son. Thank you for the price that was paid, for the penalty that he took upon himself instead of me. Thank you, God. And I pray that you would help us now to see our responsibility and see clearly what Jesus is saying to those disciples, to his church then, and all subsequent disciples until he comes again. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Thank you. May be seated. In my estimation, and I don't know how anybody could see anything but what I'm seeing here, this scenery or this scene that is set for us is astounding. Astounding. Even mind-boggling in my own thinking. Because Jesus has come and died for sin. It's why he came. And he paid for the sins of the whole world. He took our sins in his body upon that tree. Him instead of us, our substitute, to reconcile us to God. Jesus had been telling his disciples that this was going to happen, and now it's happened. He also told the disciples that after he would die, that he would raise again the third day. Now, I'm not sure how many of them actually heard that, but that's what he said. And so when we come to our text, it is clear Jesus has not only died, and he is raised from the dead. And the most recent conduct or acts of those disciples that he had discipled for the previous 3+ years, those most recent acts of theirs go something like this. One of them betrayed him, then went and hung himself and died. One of them, maybe the most vocal of them, denied that he ever knew him. Three times. And then the scripture says, they all forsook him and fled. That's what happened. Jesus came and he died as he said he would. He rose from the dead. And the response that we see from the disciples here is somewhat puzzling, because rather than rejoicing in the fact that he is raised from the dead, they are assembled in this room with the doors shut. And why? for fear of the Jews. Why would they be afraid of the Jews? Well, they knew what happened to their master, to their teacher. And Jesus had told them, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You're not greater than your master. If they hate me, they will hate you. And so with that in mind, the disciples then are afraid of the Jews, and there they are with the door shut. Now, the implication here is not just that somebody went and shut the door, but that it's barred closed. And don't forget, they are there because of the fear of the Jews, and the door is barred closed. Now, when I say this is an astounding scene, here's one of the things that I mean, that all of a sudden, while they are assembled there, having failed miserably. I don't mean to be ugly or unkind to them. My soul, I've had my own issues in life, as any of you have that have tried to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But I don't know how to describe where the disciples were other than the fact that they were fearful failures. They were fearful and doubting failures. One committed suicide. One denied that he knew him. And they all forsook him and fled. And now they're hiding for fear of the Jews. What do we expect to say? They are. They are doubting and fearful and faithless failures. That's where they are. I know that sounds really harsh. I don't know how else to describe it. And while they are assembled there, the door being barred shut, Jesus appears to them. He didn't come in the door. He just came. This is the resurrected Christ. And he just appeared. We got to remember now, no tomb could hold him in. No door's going to keep him out. And so Jesus just appears to them right there. And the thing that is a marvel to me is how Jesus addresses the disciples. The patience, the kindness, the love that is shown here. Because when Jesus stood in that room with all of them afraid, having done exactly what he told them that he would do. He would die, he would be buried, he would raise again the third day. And here they are sitting there, afraid and doubtful. Because see, there were 10 of them there, Judas being dead. And there was another disciple that I think maybe doubted that there was any need to meet. So Thomas wasn't there. And here are these 10 men, and Jesus walks or appears to them, and the first words out of his mouth are not, "Hello, losers." Not quite the men you thought they were. You were, are you? Because Peter said, "I will go all the way to death with you, though all these should forsake you, yet I will not forsake you." And don't forget that the Bible says after Peter opened his mouth, the scripture says, "So said they all." No, and let's not forget that. And so Jesus there is addressing these men, and the first words out of his mouth, rather than berating them or railing upon them, the first words out of his mouth, "Peace be unto you." Shalom. Which doesn't really mean just the absence of turmoil, you know, that kind of peace, the absence of danger, the absence of confusion. Actually, what he's doing is pronouncing a blessing upon them. Because when he says, "Peace be unto you," it is actually the word shalom has to do with, I want the best favors of my Father upon you. I want you to know the blessings of my Father upon you. And he says to them, "Peace be unto you." And the second thing he said to them after he makes an introduction is, "Peace be unto you." He does it twice. And I don't know about you, but I look at that and I'm thankful. I'm thankful because I'm sometimes fearful. I'm thankful because I've also failed along the way. Come on, you're making me feel like I'm alone in this whole thing. I'm thankful because I too have wished that I would have made another choice or made another decision or exercised more faith. And I see that the way he dealt with them is the way he continues to deal with us in love and in kindness and in patience. And he says to them, "Peace be unto you." So what he does here in our passage is, number one, he pronounces peace upon them, but then he announces the mission to them. All right? So he pronounces peace. He does it twice. He pronounces the favor and blessings of the Father upon them, and then he announces to them, "Now here is your mission." And if you will look with me down in verse number 21, you'll see what the mission is. After he said to them, the second time, peace be unto you. Now watch this. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. This is the mission that Jesus is giving them. And he is saying, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, I think we need to point out that it is not an accident that Jesus said these words not to an individual in a private conversation, but he said them to his assembled ones. Now, you can get all kinds of notions and ideas, depends on who you listen to and read to, but just taking the Bible for what it says and looking at definitions for what they mean, what we have here is an assembly of Jesus' followers. My Bible says that these men became known as the apostles and that Jesus set first in the church apostles. And that Jesus is the founder of his church, and he is the head of his church. And the word church does not mean all the believers all over the world that are saved. That's the church invisible. Now, somebody said, do you believe in invisible church? Well, yeah, if the Bible says so. But the definition of the word defies anything universal and defies anything invisible. The very definition of the word requires something visible, a called out assembly. People gathered together, assembly. The words mean what they mean. And so they're an assembly. And it requires, therefore, that it's local. How could you have an assembly and not be visible? How could you have an assembly and there not be a locale? Is everybody with me here? Well, yeah, but I was listening on the radio and Dr. So-and-so said that we're talking about the invisible church, and I read a Scofield Bible and he said the church visible and the church invisible. And these are the doctors. I mean, who are you in here? You're from Oklahoma. You got any degrees behind you? Well, not any that you're interested in. And every once in a while I get introduced to this doctor and I say, no, that ain't me. I'm not a doctor. See there? That ain't me. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a doctor at all. If the people where I went to Bible college, if they saw my name with doctor in front of it, they'd die laughing, saying, "Him? You kidding me?" No. But hold on. If you will pay attention to what the Bible says instead of what everybody says they think the Bible says, and understand that what the words mean, then you'll understand that Jesus here is speaking to his church, his called out assembly. He is the head over all things to the church. He's right there with them. They are the body. That is the assembly that is there. And Jesus is giving this mission not to an individual in a private conversation, but to his assembly to be perpetuated until Jesus comes again and this age ends and he takes us home to be with himself. But as long as we are in this church age, then here is the mission. And the mission is given to us in this statement. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, I read this from someone else, and I can see clearly that he hit the nail right on the head. So I didn't dream this up by myself, but in the study, I found out that what the man said is absolutely true, that we actually have two statements here. And one statement is, my Father sent me. And the second statement is, even so send I you. All right? So what we have is a parallel statement here. In other words, they run together. It takes one to have the completion of the other. All right, the first statement is, my Father sent me. Now, if you look in the Gospel of John, you're going to find 12 times that Jesus says that my Father sent me. He didn't come of His own, that He was sent here of the Father. Now, come on, we know that He is God expressed to man, that He is God made flesh, and God expressed Himself in the person of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, "My Father sent me." Now, again, I repeat, 12 times He said that He is the sent one. The second statement is, "Even so send I you." Now, what we're going to show here is that this parallel statement, they run together, and one must have the other. "As my Father has sent me, even so send you." In fact, the title of this effort this morning is this: "This train runs on two tracks." This train, what train? The gospel train. Haven't you ever heard that before? And this train runs on two tracks. Now, we understand, don't we, that trains require two tracks. Let me see. I think it was 2018, I think it was, that my wife and I were on a big trip to the Northwest. We were gone several weeks, and I'm talking about Idaho and Washington and Oregon and all up in that area, Montana, and so forth. And we noticed that while we were up there that summer, there was an unusual amount, and we drove the whole thing, and there was an unusual amount of railroad work. And so we were watching them, and the high-tech equipment that they have out there, I'm sure that railroad, laying a railroad track is quite different than it used to be. But I picture the old days, you know, when they were out there and they would take the spikes, and you'd see guys out there and driving the spikes in and such as that. It's all done automated now. And I can imagine a foreman back in the old days, they're laying this track. And so I don't know how they do it, but I'm just saying I can use my imagination. I mean, I'm doing the preaching, so yeah. But I picture them laying a track. And so I can see the foreman saying, "We're going to lay a quarter of a mile track here. And we'll lay this track down here, and then we'll come back and do the other." So they come and lay this track. Now after the track, the inspector is there, and it is under serious inspection because it has to be just right by nature of the weight of the trains and their load and the safety that's involved. You want everything to be exactly according to specification and what it is supposed to be like. So they lay it down, and the inspector says, "Okay, that is perfect," and signs off on it and says, "You couldn't do any better than that. That is absolutely perfect." And so the inspector leaves, and the foreman says to his men, "All right, now we got that one done, and he said it's absolutely perfect. This one doesn't matter as much. Why don't you come over here and let's see how fast we can get this done and get on with it." Does anybody see a problem with that? I do if I'm going to ride on a train. I don't want to ride on a train like that. I want this track to be as well done as this track. Why? Because it takes both of these tracks to move the train. Isn't that right? All right, now what we have is Jesus laying down two tracks. He said, "My Father sent me." Now may I say to you that the first track has been laid down perfectly. I said the first track has been laid down to absolute perfection. Now what I mean by that is Jesus came, the virgin-born Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He knew no sin. Sinless, righteous in every way. So Jesus came, now watch this, to do the Father's will. He was sent by the Father. So you can read through the Gospels and you come to this conclusion. Jesus didn't do any work His Father didn't give Him to do. Jesus didn't say any words His Father didn't give Him to say. So what is He doing? Well, He is fulfilling the mission of His Father for Him, which was what? Well, it was to come and die for sin. I've already quoted that Christ Jesus came into the world not to create a Christmas season, for crying out loud. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came. He came here to die. He came here to lay down His life and to pay for our sin. And so when Jesus came, He did exactly what the Father said. And before He went to the cross, He was in the garden. And as He prayed, He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done." Well, that statement characterizes all of Jesus' life because he was interested in one thing, and that is doing the will of his Father or fulfilling the purpose for which he came into this world. See? And so Jesus laid it down perfectly. And you read in the Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you can see that all the way that Jesus laid down this first track, fulfilling the Father's mission to absolute perfection. The sinless one became the sin bearer and rose again the third day, having known no sin. Perfectly, perfectly. I said, to perfection. The first track was laid down. Does everybody see it? I said, I'll start over if you don't say you saw it. Now, come on. Are we together here? Jesus laid it down to absolute perfection. He did. Now, if the next statement is a parallel statement, I want you to listen to this carefully. That means the second statement is as important as the first statement. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Yeah, well, you might not agree that this track is as important as this track. These parallel tracks here, not one is more important than the other. I know, it challenges my thinking too. Because I'm thinking, well, what could be more important than Jesus come and dying on the cross? What could be more important than him fulfilling the will of the Father and taking care of the sin problem so sinners like you and me could call God our Father, so we could be free from the bondage of sin and the guilt of sin, come on, and the condemnation of sin? What more significant thing could be done? I understand that. But the mission goes on. In other words, when Jesus died, the mission was not over. Jesus intended the mission to continue to be carried out, which is why he discipled the disciples, which is why his church was established, which is why he said to them, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now the way he said it there, you have to give a great deal of weight to what he just said. Can you see how he sent me? Yes, Lord. Even so. So send I you in the same manner and with the same significance. That's where I'm not sure I agree. You say it's the same significance. Okay, you don't have to agree. Yet. You don't have to. But I'm going to keep on. Let's think for just a moment. If we're trying to show, if there's somebody here that's not saved, this is a good passage for you to hear right now. That the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 uses Moses' words as an example that, and basically says this, you don't have to ascend into heaven, that is to bring down Christ from above. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, Jesus had already come from heaven. So nobody has to ascend into heaven as though somebody's got to bring down the Messiah from above. No, he already came. And we know the story. He came, born of the Virgin Mary. He came, was of Nazareth. He came and lived his life and did the miracles and the work and the will of the Father and then went to the cross and died. So nobody has to ascend up into heaven. And nobody has to descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. No, by the time he wrote the book of Romans, the resurrection was a well-established fact. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and is risen from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. So everything that Jesus was supposed to do, he did. He laid down that track exactly perfect. So that's in Romans chapter 10. And then he said, but how is it that we get saved? If Jesus has already done the work, what do we do? How do you get saved? He said, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I don't want to lose my thought here, but I get amused sometimes in witnessing and talking to people, and some of them have the attitude, and some actually say it. You Baptists, you talk about being saved. What's with this deal about being saved? It's just why Jesus came. I said that is why he came. And the word saved in relation to your soul and my soul is only used 66 times in the New Testament. I think that gives us the right to talk a lot about being saved. And so he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Somebody said, no, it takes more than that. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. You didn't get that from reading the Bible. You heard somebody talk about that. You may have formed your own opinions for whatever reason. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth while you are believing in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, thou shalt be saved. How does that work? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all. This is the same for everybody everywhere. I mean, it is the exact same. Hold on just a second. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's not another route. I don't care what evangelist, how popular he was, said, well, for all we know, there might be a way that God has that we don't know anything about for those to be saved. That's a total contradiction of what Jesus taught. Neither is there salvation in any other for anybody anywhere. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Doesn't matter the nationality. It doesn't matter what era you're living in or what age you're living in, what millennium you're living in. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What don't people understand about that? So, boy, I love talking about that so much, about where I am now. But that's important. He said, so here's what he said. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No difference between the Jew and the Greek. Same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many of you think everybody ought to be saved in the whole world? Amen. You can go anywhere and say, you need to be saved. And Jesus provided the way. You need to be saved. You need to be saved. We all believe that. We do. Then why aren't people saved? Well, he said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You know what Paul's talking about there, Pastor? I know you do. He's talking about laying down that second track. Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you to do what? To make sure people can believe. How are they going to believe? Only if they hear. How are they going to hear? Somebody's got to speak. How are they going to do that? Somebody's got to send. And that's the authority and the responsibility of a New Testament church is to send the gospel everywhere. I'm tired of hearing people sing about it like they really believe in it and then are not willing to participate in it. No, this is the second track. Jesus laid down that first track to absolute perfection, nothing missing, no flaw, nothing at all. Now, here's what Jesus said is there and our responsibility until he comes again, you make sure that people hear so they can believe and that they will call upon him when they believe in him, and you make sure that the message is out there. Somebody's got to be speaking it, and you make sure that they are sent by the proper authority. There it is. Now lay it down. And that's a parallel statement there. As my Father has sent me, Jesus, you did it to absolute perfection. Even so send I you. 2,000 years later, we're saying, Jesus, we need your help. because much of the world is lost and blind to the gospel because this track hasn't been laid right. This track, there are flaws. This track is often missing some joints in the rails, so to speak. Is everybody with me here? Yeah. That's what he's talking about. Yep. If this one and this one are parallel, you no more want to try running a train on one track, or you no more can run a train on one track any more than you can fulfill the Great Commission just because Jesus came. There's another responsibility. Well, somebody says, I know that's true, but what? Let me just pause here just a little bit. I had a pastor friend just call me yesterday, and he's preaching a series on the seven churches of the Revelation. And so we were discussing on the telephone some of the things, and it came to my mind that church at Sardis, you know, the church you got the seven churches of Ephesus, you got Smyrna, and you got Pergamos, and you got Thyatira, and Laodicea. No, Pergamos and Thyatira, and then Sardis. Sardis is a city of Asia Minor. And so you have the church of Sardis. You know what Jesus said about the church of Sardis? He said, the church of Sardis has a name to live, but is dead. Wow, this is Jesus. Excuse me, he would know. Don't look at me like I'm a negative person here. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And he would know. So he said that the church of Sardis has a name to live, but it's dead. Now, why did he say that? Well, the church had a name to live. In other words, if you'd have gone to the area there, you said, is there a church around here? I tell you, you need to go to that Sardis church. They got more going on there than you can possibly imagine. They got something for young people. They have sports groups for this and that. They have a coffee bar right there in the building. And I'm just telling you, that church, they have an aged senior citizens class. They have youth department. They have everything. I mean, and they're full of activities. You can drive by the church of Sardis and there's people there all the time. Coming and going. That is one church alive. Jesus said, you're dead. Whoa. Huh. Wonder what he meant by that. You think he'd call it dead if that church was all about laying this track here? Did this go off or what? Do you think he'd have called them dead if they were focused upon? And why they existed was to make sure the first track having been laid perfect by the Son of God, and now we exist to lay down the second track. You think he'd have called them dead if they'd have shut down all their activities that entertain everybody and try to make everybody happy and just focused upon laying down the track to make sure that the message is out there that Jesus came and died for our sin and you don't have to perish in your sins, that you can be saved and you can know him as your Savior and you too can live your life with meaning and purpose as well as have eternal life. Do you think he'd have called them dead if they were focused upon the right thing? Of course not. Then there are churches that are like this. Missions, big missions dollars. Support many missionaries, but are unwilling to reach the people in their own city, in their own area. Wrote that check out. Yes, sir. Faith Promise Missions. We give to missions. Amen. Well, good. What are you doing? Send the missionaries because them heathen over there don't have the gospel. And they need to hear about Jesus Christ. Well, our streets here and many places are full. I said full. Houses and homes and neighborhoods full of people who are every bit as lost and oftentimes every bit as ignorant of the truth as the people that the missionaries are going to in the regions beyond. And we pretend to have a burden for them, but don't have a burden for them here. Something's wrong somewhere. Something's really sad wrong. Yeah. Think about that. So this track. Somebody says, "But Brother Sam, I don't know. I know what you're saying there, and we should be involved in evangelism and soul winning, but sometimes I feel like those disciples." You do? Yeah, I mean, I know I should speak up, but I just don't. I don't know. You're afraid, maybe? Yeah, I guess I'm afraid, and I don't know. I don't know if I know enough about it to actually talk about it and talk to people. Yeah, well, do you know about... Well, we could name all kinds of things that people make themselves mindful of and aware of, for everything from news items to cultural issues to sports and sports teams and statistics galore, and on and on and on, that make themselves mindful of that. You think we could learn enough about the gospel to tell somebody how to be saved? It has to do with our responsibility. I said it has to do with our responsibility. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's why Jesus came. And when he gave this to the disciples before he sent it back to the Father in heaven, he said, basically, here it is. "But Jesus, don't you know? These guys are afraid. They're in here hiding because of the fear of the Jews. These guys have failed. They are miserable failures." Well, Jesus said, "Yes, right. Let me give you some assurance here." Look at our passage. Look down in verse number 22. And when he said that statement, the mission, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Watch this. Watch what he said. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost." Now what is he doing there? When he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost," excuse me, he knew their powerlessness. He knew their condition. He knew they needed help. And so Jesus, if you can imagine this, Jesus, look at me, Jesus goes, and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now something amazing is going on here, because they had to be aware of it. What good would it do if they didn't have a sense of awareness there? And the Holy Spirit was on them. And all of a sudden, with the power of the Holy Spirit, there's not much to be afraid of. With the power of the Holy Spirit, there's also the ability to do what we're supposed to do. And Jesus said, "I'm not leaving you alone." The first thing he did was show him his hands and his side. And he is saying to them, no. The work to provide salvation has already been done by me. See these scars in my hand? See the scar in my side? What it took for sinners to be saved, I suffered that myself. I endured the cross myself. I bear the sins of the whole world in my body on that tree. All the work is done. See? And then, the ability, the power. Now we know that 50 days or so later, day of Pentecost is going to come, and they're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon them. And the Holy Ghost witness and the Holy Ghost power enables them and gives them strength. We talk about the disciples here, but if you're discouraged by this, please go read the book of Acts, and you'll see that after they, listen to this, submitted themselves to the authority of the Holy Spirit of God, these fearful men were fearful no more. These stumbling men were stumbling no more. These men that were afraid of their lives were afraid no more. These men who were willing to do almost anything to keep from suffering counted it a joy to suffer and identify with Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit. See, and those of you that are saved, how many of you are saved in here, by the way? You know what happened to you? When you got saved, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. We're not waiting for a day of Pentecost to come at all. Because when you get saved and you trust Jesus to be your Savior, you are then indwelt by and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, which is what gives you the ability to carry out what He has for you to do. It's not your talent. Sorry, teenagers, it's not your looks. It's not any of that. It's Him through us. It's His power. That's what He's saying. He breathed on them. Received the Holy Ghost. And then He said this. He said, whosoever sins ye remit, retain, they shall be retained. Whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted. Oh, what is He talking about there? Well, don't make it harder than you need to. No, he's not talking about a papal system here, where somebody in Rome has the authority to absolve sin. No, Jesus came and died once. The sacrament or the mass and all of that, no, it doesn't become the body and it doesn't become the blood of Jesus. No, it doesn't. Jesus came and died for sins once, and it's done. And he basically is saying, what I'm giving my church the authority to do, that and all subsequent authentic biblical churches. Here's what: you preach the gospel, and those that believe, their sins are remitted. You go take the message and make sure they hear, and those that don't believe, their sins are retained. Is everybody listening to this? It's really that simple. And you take the gospel and preach it, read the rest of the book of Acts and the church letters, and you'll see this is exactly what happened. Then when they go and preach the gospel, then those that, listen to this, those that come under conviction of their sin and the awareness that Jesus was more than just a teacher or a miracle worker or somebody that rose upon the scene and then faded off the scene. No, far more than that. This is God who come to pay for our sins, and He is the eternal Son of God, and He is our high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in due time He's coming back again. And those that believe in Jesus Christ, their sins are remitted. They're wiped off. They're erased. They are forgiven. They are saved. And those that refuse to believe, their sins stay with them. They will eventually die in their sin and perish in hell without Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Now I got to close, but I want to ask you a question. How do you think Jesus did with His part? Sure. Perfection. No, I'm not setting you up. Some of you looking at me, I'm not answering that because He's setting us up for something. I'm not setting you up. I just said, how do you think Jesus did on His part? Absolute perfection. Nothing undone. Nothing left to do. He did everything necessary. How do you think He thinks we're doing with our part? Because the world won't get saved just because Jesus died for sin. The Scripture says they have to hear to believe. They're not going to believe if they don't hear. They have to hear. We send this money to missionaries all over the world. They have to hear. In order for people to get saved, He died for the sins of the whole world. We're going to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to take the gospel everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. These missionaries are not financially independent. They depend upon people to send them. We have to send them. Why? So they can preach. Why do they preach? So people can hear. What happens when they hear? Some will believe. Jesus died for them. He means for them to be saved. I said, He was perfect. I wonder if He sees us laying this track like He meant it to be laid. And it'll start with every individual believer. And that is the responsibility collectively of this body called the church. For those of you that are members here and a part of this church, this is His church. It's not His, it never was. Brother Hardesty's church, Southwest Baptist Church, was not my church before I got there. It wasn't my church after 20 years of trying to pastor. None of this is ours. It's His work. Jesus did it to perfection. How does He see us doing what He said to do? Even so, send I you. Father, I can't possibly know.